Okay, we are in Mark chapter 10. As we continue in our study in the book of Mark, last week we looked at two different approaches to God, one illustrated by coming to Christ or to God as a sinner and believing Christ by simple faith, that of a child. And the other to come to God as a good person, earning salvation by good works. And we saw that the rich young ruler came as a person, a good person, asking what he must do to gain eternal life. Look at verse 17. Now as he was going on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He addressed Jesus as a good teacher, and immediately, Jesus put his finger on this man's problem. He did not recognize and would not accept that Jesus was who he was, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, and he would not accept his own sinful condition. So Jesus challenged him, and he said, "Why do you call me good?" In verse 18. "No one is good but one, that is God." So either Jesus was good and he was God, or he was not good and he was not God. Those are the two choices. So he points out that a person must recognize Jesus as God and admit his own sinful condition, but this man refused to confess either. So in verse 20, "And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.'" And notice that he didn't call him good teacher that time. He just called him teacher, indicating that he wasn't accepting the fact that he was God. And this is why Jesus then probed deeper into this man's heart to reveal his covetous nature. His money was his God. That's why he said, "Now forsake all and follow me." In verse 21, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me." His riches were his idol. His money was his God, and it kept him from coming to Christ. So he needed to do what? He needed to repent, turning to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9. This is what all men need to do. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, as Paul recounts their conversion, these Thessalonian believers, he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." You turned to God from idols. J. Vernon McGee comments on this. He says, "We hear today that repentance is essential to salvation. And repentance and believing are presented as two steps in a process. Actually, they are both wrapped up in the same package. And you have both right here. When Paul preached Christ, they turned to God from idols." I want you to see something that's very important. When they turned to God, that is the work of faith. That is what faith did. The Lord Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." John 6:29. These people turned to God from idols. They turned from idols to God too. That's right. And that is repentance. Repentance following the turning to God. It didn't precede it. When they turned to God, they automatically turned from idols. So to turn to God means you have to be turning from something, right? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. See, this man, in order to turn to Christ, he had to turn to what he was trusting in, which was his money and his good works. We know that because the first thing he said is, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, I have the ability to do something that's going to get me to heaven. He needed to repent of that, didn't he? So look at Hebrews 6:1. It says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the eternal elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from good works and of faith toward God." See, if you have one, you have the other, don't you? And so you can only look at one side of your hand at a time. When you repent, you're turning to Christ. At the same time, you're turning from something. Now, this rich man's problem was his riches, wasn't it? That's why Jesus pointed that out. That may not be your problem, because you may not have any. But your confidence, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, your confidence is something, in something. It could be in a church, could be in a religion, could be in a ritual that you went through, such as baptism. But you need to change your mind about that, because that's what repentance means, doesn't it? Metanoia, change of mind. So instead of trusting in my religion, I'm going to trust in Christ. So the real issue was Jesus Christ, wasn't it? He refused to turn to Christ for salvation. So as we go back to Mark chapter 10, we see Jesus saying in verse 27 that it's very difficult for rich people to enter the kingdom in verse 24. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." So is it impossible for a rich person to be saved? No, it isn't, but it's amazing how few come to salvation, isn't it? Because those riches are an obstacle for them to come. Even Donald Trump, President-elect Donald Trump, he's a rich man, isn't he? And he was asked if he'd ever received Christ's forgiveness of sins. And he said, "I've never done anything wrong. How could I?" Now, supposedly, James Dobson has witnessed to him, and he made some kind of profession of faith. I have no idea if that's accurate or not. But Mr. Trump is a self-made man, isn't he? He's successful. He's a winner. He's going to make America great again. But he's a sinner that needs the Lord, isn't he? Just like everybody else. And he puts his pants on one leg at a time. So he needs the Lord. And so we need to pray for him. For God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, in light of this, in verse 29 through 31, Peter has an inquiry for the Lord. Verse 29, verse 28, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.'"
So Jesus answered and said, "Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father, mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time in houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now Peter began to contemplate the repercussions of what Jesus had said about the rich. And so he said, "Wait a minute. If this is true, what about our prospects of having anything? If we can't get the rich and successful people into the kingdom, then what are we going to have?" Because they didn't have much, did they? As he said, "We have left all to follow you." See, the disciples had a faulty view of success. And this was especially true of Judas Iscariot, who became disillusioned to the point of betraying Christ for a few pieces of silver. Why? Because he was money hungry, and he thought that the way he was getting on this bandwagon, that they were going to be successful and win and be rich. And it didn't turn out that way. And when Judas saw it wasn't going to turn out that way, that's why he betrayed Jesus Christ for a few pieces of silver. Now, they had left everything. Look at Mark chapter 1. We saw that at the beginning of the book. These disciples, he wasn't kidding when he said they had left everything. Because indeed, Mark chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew," that's Peter, "and his brother casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets and followed him." That's their means of livelihood. Verse 19, "When they come a little farther, they saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." They were successful fishermen. They left it behind. But would their commitment be unrewarded? And Jesus is going to promise them rewards in time and eternity. But today we have preachers that preach the opposite. It's called a prosperity gospel. Have you heard that? That God wants everybody to be rich right now. The name it and claim it crowd who teach that God wants everyone to have nice things and luxury, live in luxury. And we just need more faith to obtain it. We need to name it and claim it. And anything you ask for God, if you have enough faith, you'll receive. Of course, you need to send them a little bit of seed money, first of all. And they'll multiply it for you. Here's a few examples. These were being investigated by the Senate in 2010. I guess none of them went to prison or anything, but Benny Hinn. You heard of Benny Hinn? Benny Hinn is known around the world for his large healing crusades. His television show airs in over 100 countries, and during his time as evangelist, Hinn claims to have seen people get healed from cancer and crippling diseases, and even says he has seen a dead man resurrected. By the way, that's big in Africa now, is the supposed raising of the dead. While building his following, Hinn earned quite a bit of money along the way. His ministry collects more than $200 million a year. He admitted to his salary being over $500,000. Hinn owns a private jet, lives in a $10 million house near the Pacific Ocean, stays in hotel rooms that cost thousands of dollars each night. owns luxury vehicles. Joyce Meyer, since 1999, Joyce Meyer's ministry has spent at least $4 million on 5 homes for Meyer and her children. Meyer's house is a 10,000 square foot home with an 8-car garage, large fountain, a gazebo, private putting green, a pool, and a pool house with a new $10,000 bathroom. Her salary was reported at $900,000 back in 2003. She also enjoys use of a private jet, luxury cars. Ken Copeland, despite being under investigation, Ken Copeland refused to submit financial information about his ministry, saying, "You can get the subpoena and I won't give it to you. It's not yours, it's God's, and you're not going to get it, and that's something that will go to prison over. So just get over it." Copeland lives in a mansion that some have said is the size of a hotel. He also acquired $20 million Cessna Citation private jet for flying around the country to spread the word. And of course, he owns an airport for landing said airplane. Creflo Dollar was another televangelist who ignored the Senate's request for probes into financial records. His church made $69 million back in 2006, and the church also provided him with a Rolls Royce. In Dollars' words, "Just because my life is excessive doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong." According to Eddie Long, Jesus wasn't broke, and the leaders of the churches should be neither. Was Jesus broke? He says, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay down his head. He was poor. So Jesus wasn't broke, leaders' church should be either. Long has earned millions in salary from his ministry, owns $1 million home, a 20-acre lot, has use of a $350,000 Bentley, and pulls in a host of other benefits too. Long was also a group of televangelists who refused to give the Senate the information requested of the ministry. Randy and Paula White. The White's ministry began in millions each year, and they own $1 million homes across the country, including in Trump Tower. The couple has been under constant scrutiny for their mismanagement of church funds, and they recently got divorced, further complicating matters of the ministry. At last, they also failed to provide the Senate with requested records. But notice, were the disciples rich? Peter in Acts 3, verse 6 says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He didn't have any money, but he had the power of God. And I would suggest that these people that have lots of money maybe don't have the power of God. They got the power of money, which, two different things, right? Okay, so, but Jesus said, "I will reward you. You will receive a reward." Verse 29, "And surely," Jesus says, "I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's." And many have. Hebrews talks about those that received the despoiling of their goods. Nathan Werner said that when his dad got saved, his family had a funeral for him because he turned from Judaism to Christ. Did it cost him something? "For my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and money, or mothers and children, in lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life." So 100 times is a 10,000% return on their investment. Not bad, huh? That's better than Hillary did with cattle futures. Amazing. Houses, the homes of others who provided accommodations for them as they ministered to them. I mean, all the disciples or all the apostles, they went different places to preach the gospel. And they were taken into these homes. Brothers, sisters, mothers, and children. These are fellow believers who more than make up for the loss of friends and family. And notice that Father is not repeated here. Why? Because we have a Heavenly Father that takes care of us. Amen. Lands. The lands where the gospel has been preached and proclaimed and lives won to Christ. These lands claimed for the Lord. And someday Jesus will rule over all those lands, won't he? Persecutions. Here we have the Lord gives no illusion that trusting him will mean that we don't have any problems. Service includes sacrifice. Persecution is part of the life of disciples of the Lord. If you're going to live for Christ, you are going to suffer persecution. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let's look at John 15. Now, John 15 is part of the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure and how they should act and react after he leaves, what they should expect. And it begins this with saying, you know, let not your heart be troubled. Don't get shook up because of the fact that I'm leaving. Because I'm just going to prepare a place for you and I'm going to come back again. But in the meantime, this is what you should expect. Chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Chapter 16, verse 1. These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. In verse 4, but these things have I told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So he said, this is to prepare you for what's ahead. It's good to be prepared, isn't it? Verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take away from you. And that's not the verse I wanted. Anyway, verse 32, it says, indeed, the hours come, and yes, and now come, that you will be scattered, each of you to his own. I will leave you alone, leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now look over at Acts chapter 5 and see if Jesus... prediction came to pass. Chapter 5, verse 41. And this is after the disciples have begun preaching the gospel, after there's 2,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, and later many other thousands saved. And so, as you can understand, the leaders of the nation were upset with Peter's preaching. So in verse 40, it says, and they agreed with them, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So persecutions were part of that ministry, as well as these other things. And then finally he said in Mark 10, at the end of verse 30, he says, with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. So in time they would receive houses and brothers and sisters and lands and persecutions, but in eternity they would receive eternal life. In other words, all this in heaven too. Eternal life is a gift and not a reward. It's not earned. But in eternity, or in the kingdom, our position in the kingdom will be determined by our faithfulness in this life. So in verse 31, it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. In other words, the temporal order will be turned upside down. So that was Peter's inquiry and Christ's answer. Now we have Christ's prophecy in verses 32 through 34, and this is the third time now he is going to reveal the future, what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. But notice how Mark takes note of the emotions here of the disciples. Verse 32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that should happen to him. They were amazed, and then they were afraid. And why was that? Well, I'll just read this to you, but Luke 9:51. It says this, and we looked at this on Wednesday night. Came to pass when the time had come to him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I'll not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. They were amazed at the change in his expression as he determined to go to Jerusalem. And then they were afraid to go to Jerusalem. Why was that? Why would they be afraid to go to Jerusalem? Because they wanted to kill Jesus every time he went to Jerusalem. And in fact, in John chapter 11, this is when, remember, Lazarus was sick and Jesus went to raise him from the dead. In verse 7, then he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. In other words, if you're walking in the will of God, you're walking in the light. If you're walking out of the will of God, I don't care if you think you're the safest person in the world, you're not in a very safe place. I heard rich people now are creating these underground bunkers so that they can survive Trump's presidency, I guess. But better be in the center of God's will than to be in a bunker someplace. Okay, where was I? Look at verse 16. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." In other words, they knew what was going to happen, didn't they? We have twins with us this morning, by the way. I thought I was seeing double, but then I realized it was Carmela. Let's go and die with him. They knew what they were going to face in Jerusalem. And that's why they were afraid. Now notice how Jesus speaks of his death or what's going to befall him. This is called a polysynteton. It's your word for the day, polysynteton. And you grammar specialists all know what that means, right? That's a polysynteton is a repetition of conjunctions in close succession. So let's look at this and see if you can see what a polysynteton is. Verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they will scourge him, and they will spit on him, and they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Did you get the polysynteton there? The repetition of conjunction for emphasis. All these things that they were going to do to him. The things that would befall him in Jerusalem. This is the third time he foretells his crucifixion, but now in more horrifying detail. They will condemn him, deliver to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they will scourge him, and they will spit him in his face. Jesus would be rejected, scorned, and crucified. He's trying to impress upon his disciples the reality of these coming events. That both the Jews and the Romans are going to reject him and he will be killed. But you know, the disciples, they just couldn't take that in. They couldn't accept it. They were in denial. You know, we're covering that in our To Be Free, our book now. It says that the addict is the last person who sees his condition. Everybody around him can see it, but they can't see it. And these disciples could not see it. And the reason you can't see it as an addict is that you're in denial. You're living a lie, and you don't want to believe it. They did not want to believe that Jesus was actually going to do this. They thought maybe at the last moment he would call 10,000 angels. That's why Peter took out his sword, right? And Jesus said, "Put your sword away, Peter. I'm in charge here." But he didn't call 10,000 angels or 10 legions. Why? Because of you and I. So he loved us. He had to go to the cross to save our souls. Now, we're running out of time, but next, this, you talk about something that's out of place. and highly inappropriate. It's the next statement by James and John, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "You knuckleheads, what do you want me to do?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." And we don't want much. We just want the highest positions in the cabinet. I mean, in the kingdom. You think there's some people vying for a position in this administration? I think so. Jesus had just announced that he would be rejected, scorned, and crucified while they were thinking about themselves. It's akin to children arguing about their inheritance at the bedside of their dying parent. He says, "I'm going to go and die." And they're saying, "Well, what do we get out of this? Can we be the first ones?" What about Jesus? Were they thinking about Jesus and his suffering? What he was going to go through? Not at all. It's all about me. Their ambition. Now, Matthew 20:21 says that their mother was also present and, in fact, instigated this request. Salome, whatever her name is. And Salome may have been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so James and John would be Jesus' cousins. And so I guess they thought, well, because we're part of the family, maybe we get to be, you know, the first place. And Jesus had already told them in Matthew 19:28 that the disciples would sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. But that wasn't enough for them. They wanted the best two thrones. So how does Jesus respond? Now, he didn't call them knuckleheads or anything like that, which I would have been tempted to do, wouldn't you? I mean, please, give me a break. I'm going to die, and you're talking about this? So verse 38, but Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me." The cup of suffering. Suffering for the sins of mankind. Seems to point to the internal anguish that Jesus endured while the baptism, and baptism, a word that means to identify with, seems to point to the external sufferings that he would go through. And Jesus said they would indeed. Verse 39, they said, We're able, not a problem. Oh, really? Which shows they didn't have a clue what actually that meant. And so their quick response really meant that they didn't know what he was talking about. Drinking, as I said, drinking the cup speaks of his internal anguish, baptism of his external. Verse 40 or verse 39, he says, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized." In other words, they would also suffer. Not suffer for the sins of the world, but they would suffer by being identified with him. And you think that you're going to get away with not suffering if you serve the Lord, you got another thought coming. You just don't get away with it. For one thing, the devil's not going to let you get away with it. If you want to serve the Lord, you're going to have opposition. And the world's not going to love you if you stand for Christ. Christians today are more and more marginalized and hated and despised. But James and John were concerned about getting their share. And in fact, we'll close with this over in John chapter 21, and we'll continue on tonight, because we find that the disciples, the other 10, find out about this request, and they're not too happy with their companions. But here in chapter 21, and remember that the disciples' idea was much like the world's, that there was some kind, we're looking for an earthly reward. And so we just went through these televangelists. That's what they're looking for, aren't they? The here and now, what do I get out of this? And the more the better. And believe me, the people that are sending the money don't have much money. John 21, verse 18. Now remember that Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. They were fishing, and he talks to Peter, has an interview with Peter. He asks him three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter says, "You know, Lord." He wasn't quite as bold as he was before. But then Jesus tells him what to expect. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you are younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Not a very pleasant prospect, was it? That he would die fulfilling God's will for him. But notice verse 20. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus," in other words, this is John. John never identifies himself in the book of John, or in 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John. Four books, he doesn't mention himself, but in Revelation, this fifth book he wrote, he mentions himself five times. So he makes up, he signs that one five times. Verse 21, "Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" You just worry about my will for you, and I'll take care of the rest. We know that we will be rewarded for faithful servant, but we don't serve for rewards. We serve because we love the Lord, and we want to walk pleasing to him. I hope that's your motivation. The love of Christ constrains us. Not for crown or earthly palm. Not for the praise of men, because that's going to affect the way we minister. And as we will see, again, Jesus has to tell his disciples, it's not about you. The first will be last. You become the servant of all. Because that's what I did. I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life. A ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.